Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text this morning is found in verses 18 to 24. We'll be exploring, Lord willing, the next week further in the passage of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 28, really is the premier New Testament passage on worship. The book of Hebrews contains a tension between the continuity and contrast of Old and New Testament worship. It reaches its summit really in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12. When we come to corporately worship God, we need to consciously remember, we need to picture in our minds, and we need to be constantly aware of the spiritual realities that we find expounded in this text this morning. Before we explore these contrasts expressed in the passage, we're going to look at the elements of continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. So let's start with a moment of prayer. Before I actually lead us in prayer, we're just going to have about 30 seconds. I'm going to ask you to prepare your heart before the Lord. I know sometimes in our culture we are so busy, especially if you've got kids at home and you're trying to get them dressed and breakfast and ready and in the van or vehicle and get to church and Sunday school and everything's been going on. And a lot of times we haven't had a time yet to stop and to be still and prepare our hearts for worship. And I know a lot of times when we come in here to sit before the morning service starts, we're around talking and fellowshipping, and that's wonderful. I enjoy doing that as well. But it may be that you'd like to sit down when you first come in. If no one's come up to you and started talking to you, just sit there and for just a brief minute or two, prepare your heart. So in a moment, when I tell you, we will just bow our heads and we are going to prepare our hearts. And I'm going to encourage you to say, Lord, would you please help me to draw near to you today in true worship? And Lord, the truth that I hear, would you use it to equip me to continue through my life to worship you acceptably? Let's bow our heads now for a quiet moment of prayer, and then I will open our rest of our message this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have designed and ordained within your church body that we regularly meet together for corporate worship, for it reminds us to prepare our hearts to constantly worship you. And Lord, coming to church sometimes is pushing the reset button or going back to a default setting that ought to be true not just when we come to church, but ought to be true in our own personal lives. May we worship you throughout the day, every day. May our hearts and minds be turned towards you. May we learn to pray without ceasing. May we meditate on the riches of the Word of God in such a way that the Holy Spirit at any moment can apply it to any circumstance or choice that we need to make any moment of any day. And as we come, though, together to join in corporate worship, we draw near. Thank you that we can draw near in full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed from sin. We have received eternal life. We who are believers rejoice together, and only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ can truly worship you. So maybe, Lord, this morning there are some who are not true worshipers of you because they have not placed their faith in your Son. And as we read in the Gospels, you spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And Lord, I pray that we would do that good work, those who have not yet, in John 6:29, that is to believe on Christ whom you have sent. For Christ is the expression of your love. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way we can have eternal life. And as we adore you and as we worship you, as we submit to you, as we draw near to you today, may the realities, the spiritual realities of the unseen world be constantly in our imagination, in our awareness as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there should show up on the screen before you five elements of continuity or five truths between Old and New Testament worship. The first one is this: approach to God is always by faith. The Old Testament approach was not through the law. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was before the law was ever given. Right? Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, or in the scriptures, that no one can be saved by the deeds of the law. Right? In the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So then, what is the law? Paul tells the Galatians, the law is my schoolmaster or my teacher to bring me to Christ. Because if it weren't for the law, I really wouldn't have known sin. But now sin, by occasion of the law, has caused me to understand that which I have done, which is an offense against God. Thereby, I am condemned to eternal death because I have sinned. And I sin, the Bible tells me, because I inherited a sin nature. So in the Old Testament, when they came and they offered the sin offerings and the other offerings, they were looking forward. These were types or foreshadowings of Christ who would be the final sacrifice for sin. They still came with obedience. They still offered the sacrifice. But they did that by faith, believing that as they obeyed what God said, that God would honor their faith. And their faith was to be in God and the coming of the Messiah. And we understand in the New Testament as well, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God, same word that's used, by the way, in our text, proserkomai, which means to literally to draw near or to go near. Same word there. So really idea even there is worship. He who's going to worship God must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, the approach to God, Old Testament and New Testament, it's continuity. The approach to God is always by faith. Number two, worship is always based on the truth of God's word. Always. It is not man's opinion. It is not through tradition. It is the word of God. The Old Testament prophets, as they would proclaim what they heard from God to the people, would say, "Thus saith the Lord." They were not saying their own words, their own ideas. They were speaking the words, the very words of God. We know that the scriptures, according to the Apostle Peter, who writes by divine inspiration of the Spirit, said that the prophets in the old time spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know that the scriptures, 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy and us by extension, for the word of God is for all of us, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God. So the eternal word of God is given out by God, and it's always true worship is always based on the truth of God's word. We looked at last week that if there is worship that's acceptable to God, then there must be worship that's unacceptable to God. And no matter how sincere a person who is not coming to worship God based on the truths of God's word may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. And that is still not acceptable before God. Third, God always takes sin seriously. I think sometimes in this dispensation of grace where we hear so much preached upon grace, matter of fact, I did a whole series of messages on grace. Matter of fact, Paul, in teaching on grace, confronted the problem and said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Right? And so there's almost this tendency, hey, we're in the day of grace. God doesn't take our sin as seriously. Look how vehemently he dealt with sin in the Old Testament. But can I remind you of Acts chapter 5? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Ghost. And Peter said to them, hey, you haven't lied to men, but unto God. And God took their life. And so God always takes sin seriously. The fact that God, in the person of his Son, came to earth and took on human flesh and lived in a total experience of humanity, except that he never sinned, and willingly died on the cross and shed his blood as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, that he died, was buried, and rose again, is evidence that God takes sin seriously. Because it took death and the blood of Christ to pay for our sin. Number four, God always takes worship seriously. And sometimes we can come carelessly about our worship. Matter of fact, God condemned some of the priests in the Old Testament. He comes to Malachi, and I've cited that passage before here, where he says, would you come and you bring something that is blind and diseased as a sacrifice? Go offer that to your governor and see if he would accept your person. You wouldn't even take that to your governor and offer that to him as a gift, and yet that's what you bring before me? You have a prize bull in the stall at home, and yet you choose to bring a blind, half-deaf, limping, diseased, mangy old cow on its last leg, and that's what you're going to sacrifice before God? He also says that you've sighed and said, oh, it's a weariness to serve God. It doesn't pay to serve God. Look at how the wicked are prospering. Look how the righteous are suffering. And God severely confronted them. And yet I wonder God's perspective when we come to worship. How much of our heart are we putting into our singing? How fervently are we praying? How much of our will are we actually surrendering to God? How carefully are we really listening? Not to the words of the guy that's behind the pulpit, but to the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God as it is preached and begins to minister it. See, the question is not, is God speaking? The question is, are you listening? You can hear without listening. Any parent can attest to that. You've had your kids hear you, but they weren't listening. And it's evidenced in the way that they respond. God always takes worship seriously. Number five, God is always the ultimate object of worship. God is always the ultimate object of worship. And then number six, eternal God never changes. He is the great I am. And what a wonderful assurance, what a surety we have knowing that God never changes. I lay these down as a foundation because now we're going to look at that tension of the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament in worship. So, first of all, we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, at Old Testament worship at Sinai. Now, you'll notice that the name Mount Sinai is not given here, but the description given by the author of Hebrews is strikingly similar, almost identical to Exodus chapters 19, 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 4. So he is typifying Old Testament worship. Why does he go to Sinai? Well, there's a contrast, you know, of the two mounts, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, all right, where Jerusalem was and the temple of God was at Jerusalem. And he's contrasting these, but he's contrasting Old Testament, and then he actually contrasts, and he's not just talking about Zion and Jerusalem. Today he's talking about the new Jerusalem. He's talking about the new Mount Zion, okay? And so there's this contrast here, but why does he start there? Because that was the beginning of the law, the covenant of the law under Moses, given to Moses and to the people, all right? And so under that dispensation of the law, which began at Sinai, he's contrasting Old Testament worship, and then he moves to the wonderful realities that we now enjoy in this dispensation of grace in the New Testament. So let's look at the passage here in verse 18. For ye are not come unto, that word come unto, there it is, that's that word proserkamai, which means to draw near, to come near. It's most often used within the context of worship. For ye have not drawn near, come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But they could not endure, which was commanded, as if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We've not come unto, first of all, a physical or tangible form of worship. He says, he doesn't use the word Mount Sinai. He uses the word to a mount which cannot be touched. In the Old Testament, there were many physical things that were expressions, and many of them were physical signs or symbols or foretellings or foreshadowings, types, we call them, of the New Testament worship and of the coming of Christ and the new and living way. We've not come unto something physical, temporal, or tangible, that is, that might be touched. Matter of fact, remember our first message in the series was from John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman. And when Christ engages her in this conversation, he asks her for a drink. And he tells me, if you'd asked me, I'd have given you living water. And then she said, give me this water. And he says, go call thy husband. And she says, sir, I have no husband. Remember that? Okay. And then Jesus said, you're right. You said right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. And she says, you're a prophet. And she was acknowledging her guilt, and she was also recognizing the supernatural knowledge of Christ. But then what's her next question? Where do I go? What do I do? Where do I worship? We Samaritans say that it's here at Mount Gerizim that we should worship, but you say it's at Mount Zion. At which place do we go? And what does Jesus tell her? Remember the gist of the message? Well, the place really is going to be secondary. Matter of fact, there's going to be a time when you're not worshiping on either mount, really. That's secondary. And what does Jesus emphasize? Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the Old Testament worship was very physical. It was through the physical offerings, and it was through the rituals of the service. And they were not to be dead rituals. They were to be rituals that were observed by faith, believing what was coming, everything symbolic of what was to come, and they were to know that. The scriptures were clear in that. And there was the sacrifice, and there was the temple, and there was the place where you would come to worship. There was an acceptable place to come and to worship. There was the furniture of within the tabernacle or within the temple. And he tells her, the time is coming when the worship is not going to be oriented on the physical, like in the Old Testament, when what they saw and the things that they learned were by their experience, but going to be through the Spirit of God in his truth. And then second of all, we have not come unto something fearful. They were in great fear. Look at these words here. Fire, blackness, darkness. In Exodus 19, 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, in those tellings of the account, thunder and lightning, smoke, clouds, sound of a trumpet. By the way, the Bible says that sound of the trumpet kept getting louder and louder and louder. And God's voice. Listen to this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, it waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And all the people saw the lightning, the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou unto us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And that's fear. And then the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. And this is in the context of this. God is referring back to this Mount Sinai experience. And he's saying the physical things that you saw and experienced were to leave an indelible impression upon your memory, so that you remember to obey me and to worship me appropriately. And what the author of Hebrews says is, now we have not approached, we no longer approach to God in a physical fashion where our worship is more tangible and the things are focused on what we see and how we do them. Nor do we approach with the same kind of fear. Are we still supposed to reverence God? Are we still supposed to fear him? Yes. But this fear that they had is distinctly different than the fear with which we approach to God. And so he says, only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Oreb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me, the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. Third of all, we've not come to something inaccessible. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and then verses 21 to 24, we read this account. And now God's telling Moses, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds at the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And God said, don't break through the thick clouds and the smoke, the fire, to try to get a peek at me. Tell the people they are not to do that. Think about even in the Old Testament worship, only the priests were allowed into the temple. Do you know that most Israelites never saw the inside of the temple? They never saw the furniture. They knew it was there. They were well versed in it. They had it described to them, but they never saw it. And then none of the priests would go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and he only went in once a year to make atonement for the sin of the people. Jewish tradition tells us that when he would put on that garment, that they would tie little bells around the hem of the garment, and that they would tie a rope around his ankle, so that as he went in to offer, if he went in and was displeasing to God, not sanctified and prepared as he should, if they heard the bells stop tinkling, it meant he wasn't walking around, and they would start to tug on the rope. Because maybe God would strike him dead, and they didn't want to enter and be struck dead either, and they would have to drag the high priest out. There's no historical record that ever happened, but it's tradition that that is what they did, because they took God seriously, because they knew God took sin seriously and worship seriously. But the point is this: to the majority of the people, God was inaccessible. That's why when Christ cried out on the cross and he said, it is finished, there was a great earthquake. But what happened in the temple? The veil rent from what? Top to bottom. If it had been the earthquake that would have caused it, it would have rent from the bottom to the top. That detail is very important because it signifies that God himself ripped the veil. 4 inches thick, by the way. It was not a flimsy little curtain. He ripped it in half. And the Bible tells us, signifying that we have direct access to God. What an incredible privilege that we have direct access to God. That's why the author of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence unto the throne of grace. We still come with great reverence. We still fear our God, but we love him. And we realize that we have been invited anytime and all the time to come directly into his presence, because the veil has been removed. And we have direct access that we can fellowship with our God. Even that, when a person receives Christ as their Savior, God in the person of his Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And the Spirit of Christ resides within us. How distinct and different our worship is than the Old Testament worship when they came unto that which was inaccessible. And while we have direct access, we need to praise and thank God for the wonderful gift that he has given us to live in this era and worship God in this way. But now I want us to look at the New Testament worship in Zion. We have come unto a new Jerusalem and the living God. I want you to listen to these verses, please. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make an intercession for them. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have come to a new Jerusalem, to the living God. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. That was Old Testament worship. The things which are not seen are eternal. So again, I want to encourage you with some practical instruction as you come to worship God corporately in church, as you would draw near to God in your time of daily devotion, as you would, as Enoch, walk with God in constant worship with him, that these realities would begin to be a permanent part of your conscious awareness. First, that we are come not to a physical temple and a physical Jerusalem, but we have come to a new Jerusalem and to the very living God, into his very presence. Hey, what were to happen if somebody gets in the White House and outlaws biblical Christianity? Or what if the federal government takes away our tax exemption and we can't afford a building like this anymore? Will we stop meeting because we don't have a church? No, because the church is us. It's not this building. And we will still meet together for corporate worship, and we will still praise God, and we will still worship God. And it is still just as real, even if we don't have a building to meet in. Why? Because we come to a new Jerusalem and the living God. It is a spiritual reality, and we need to keep that in mind. Second thing, look back with me in our text. Because the Bible says this in verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and look at this, and to an innumerable company of angels. We have come unto a host of angels. Folks, we are worshiping right now with the angels. Hebrews 1 and verse 6 says, and let all the angels of God worship him. They are not seen, are they? Do you remember how the Old Testament city was besieged by an alien army, and the prophet of God was calm and without fear? His servant was freaking out, to use the modern vernacular. And what does the prophet pray? Lord, open his eyes. And when God opens the eyes of his servant, he sees that the armies of the living God are surrounding not only the city, but the enemy. And he realizes, oh, I have nothing to fear. Imagine we are worshiping right now along with the angels, an innumerable host. As you study through the book of Revelation and you see the angels and the elders and the saints that are worshiping God, realize that even now the angels, since their creation and all through eternity, have been, are, and will be worshiping God. And we along with them are worshiping God. Do you think there are no angels right here present with us today? Maybe I'll preach a series on angels sometimes. We are worshiping with the angels. Do you know what Jesus said? He said that there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. And anytime we get to lead somebody to the Lord, or we hear of somebody's salvation, and our heart leaps with praise, and we begin to worship and thank God for our salvation and the fact that he is still mighty to save, and that he reached into the darkness of that person's life and shined the light and the love of his truth and saved that soul, the angels also are rejoicing, and we are in chorus worshiping with the angels. Picture that reality in your mind. We're not just this little group of frail human beings, and that's all that's worshiping God. We are worshiping with the angels. We are joining a great host. And then, if you'd look with me back in our passage in verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. He's talking about, third of all, we have come unto the church of the enrolled ones. He talks about that are written. He's talking about written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whose names are there, absolutely guaranteed. We have eternal life. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Christ has robed us in his righteousness. Our name is in the book of life forever. But we at Berea Baptist Church are not the only ones who are worshiping God today. All around the state of Georgia, there are Bible preaching churches that are worshiping God today. And the saints are worshiping. And within the United States of America, there are people who are worshiping God today. And all through the day, all around the world, as the earth turns on its axis, there will be believers worshiping God all day. Some have already been worshiping. Some are yet to worship. We are now worshiping. We are worshiping with a host. You remember how the prophet of God was so discouraged. He wanted God just to kill him and take him home. And he says, I'm the only one left who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, get up. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you know what, folks? We don't know how many people are saved. Do you realize that in China alone, they estimate there are 70 million Christians in China? I mean, Bible, that's not all stripes of anybody that would claim quote-unquote Christianity. We're talking about true Bible-believing Christians saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, believing the Word of God and the gospel truth. 70 million, at least. We're not alone. There are people in remote corners of the earth where Islam is the rule of the day, and yet there are believers who are worshiping God. All around this world, we are worshiping with a host. It's a reality that we need to keep in mind as we come together to worship. We're not just meeting corporately as this independent body of believers, but with all of the church of God. And then look at this, and it's you look at this and you wonder, why did God have the author of Hebrews add this or put this in, insert it right here? But look at this next thing in verse 23. And to the judge of all. We have come to the judge of all. This is the one who must judge sin. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And now we stand, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And we are no longer condemned, for the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this is the judge who will punish sin. Either sin punished in the person of Christ on the cross, or man being punished for sin for all eternity, nobody gets by with sin. In this world of corruption, in this world of violence, in this broken, sin-cursed earth where it seems like people are literally getting away with murder, may I tell you that we are worshiping the God who is the judge of all, and no one escapes his judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John sees the vision of the great white throne where all who have rejected Christ as Savior will stand. And he said, and I saw the dead, what? Small and great. From the most mighty and powerful, influential, wealthy, popular person to ever grace the face of the earth, to the most obscure person to ever barely survive. All who reject Christ as the only way of salvation will stand. None escape his justice. God will right every wrong. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, we who are saved. We may suffer greatly for the cause of Christ, but we need to remember Paul's admonition. Brethren, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We worship the judge of all. We worship the one, though, who sees us. We worship a heavenly Father, who, though we will never be judged for our sins and condemned to eternal death, because Christ paid the price and we are forgiven, yet whom the Lord loves, the author of Hebrews also says, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. And when we're walking in distance, and you know, guess what? God, as our Heavenly Father, is going to spank us. And he knows exactly what discipline to use in each of our lives. Those of you who have children or had children growing up, you realize that there were different disciplines for different children that worked more effectively than for others. For one of my brothers growing up, a spanking really didn't work. My dad could wear this brother out. Don't ask me which one. I ain't going to tell you. But would wear him out, and he'd go out and do the same thing again. And dad would bring him back in. He just wanted to see how consistent dad would be, I guess. And dad would keep spanking him. He'd go out, he'd do it again, he'd come back, get another spanking. But one day, my mom came across something, because we used to get 50 cents allowance a week when I was a kid. Now, we had to do some chores to get that, but we got 50 cents allowance. And this brother was being very messy, leaving stuff out. And mom had admonished us to keep things clean. And then she said, all right, for every item that I have to put away, I'm going to charge you a nickel. At the end of the week, that brother got no allowance. Guess what? To him, money talked. The fine is what worked the most. That's what got to his heart, for whatever reason. For others, there are children, there are different things that are effective disciplines. Don't you think God knows what's effective discipline with his children? God knows the pressure points in our life to touch us, not out of spite, not out of revenge. He's our Father, we're his children. It's not to hurt us, it's to help us. But he will discipline us so that we will be restored to walk with him, so that we will live life the way that he requires according to his word, for his way is blessing. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Walk with God and you will not be disappointed. Try to walk away from God as a Christian and you will be disciplined. But it's discipline in love to draw you back so that you can be in a place of fellowship with God and to experience his blessing. Let's continue on though. Look if you would in verse 23. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have come unto the spirits of the justified, perfected ones. Who's that? That's the believers who've already died, and to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. It's those of our brothers and sisters through Christ who have put their faith in him during this dispensation of grace. Their bodies have died. Their soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are in the presence of God, worshiping him. And when we are worshiping, the author of Hebrews says, we need to keep in mind, in our imagination, in our understanding, in our conscious awareness, that we are worshiping with those who are now worshiping in ways we've not yet experienced. And worshiping God fully, as we have yet to experience. But we are worshiping with the ones who have gone on before. We are worshiping with Peter and Paul. We are worshiping with those who are our forefathers who knew Christ as their Savior. Someday I will join my grandpa and grandma Savinsky, my grandpa Ely, and others, uncles, aunts who have trusted Christ as their Savior. I'll get to worship with them. But you know what? I don't have to wait till then, because as I'm worshiping God now here on earth, they are worshiping God in heaven. We are worshiping God together. It is an unseen reality that we need to keep in mind. We have come unto the worship with the spirits of just ones made perfect. And then look at this. I love this. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have come unto Jesus, our mediator. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. But Christ, becoming an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. See, we haven't come to the tangible. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves. That was the temporal. But by his own blood entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause is he the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We can worship in the very presence of the Redeemer. the one who has established by his own blood, both as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, and as our great high priest who offered himself on our behalf to God, with that one, to that one, in his presence, we can fellowship and we can worship. We today are worshiping in the very presence of Christ. And then we have come under the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Boy, that ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. It ought to humble us to say, as the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would you even, Lord, pay attention to me and send your Holy Spirit's influence into my life to convince me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Why would you send that believer across my path of life who would live a godly testimony and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in love? Why would you work in my heart? And why would you draw me to your son, Father? And why would your Holy Spirit make Christ real to me so that I could trust Christ and be saved? It's just too amazing for me. I can't understand it. It is so wonderful. And I'm saved forever. I'm eternally secure. I have a relationship with God that'll last for the eons of eternity." And it's better than the look back in verse 24. Don't you find this a little odd? This last phrase, "that speaketh better things than that of Abel." But it makes perfect sense. What's it talking about? The blood of Abel. Well, do you remember when Cain murdered Abel, God came to Cain and he said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" What did Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" What was God's answer to that? He said, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." So what did Abel's blood cry? Guilty! Deserving of death! That's what it cried. What does Jesus' blood cry? Forgiven! Cleansed! It is finished! Eternal life! You are made righteous. You're cleansed from your sin. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Oh, friend, have you come to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Have you been plunged in the blood of Christ by faith and been cleansed from the filthiness of your sin and made clean by the righteousness of Christ? We no longer have ceremonies for physical cleansing to symbolize spiritual cleansing like they did in the Old Testament. Now we have been cleansed with the blood of Christ. It is a spiritual and eternal reality for us. And as we come to worship God, let's remember these things. We have come to a new Jerusalem, a living God. We worship with a host of angels. We worship with brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. We are not alone. We worship with perfected saints. We worship in the presence of the judge of all. We worship in the very presence of our Savior Jesus Christ, who made possible this eternal life that we enjoy, who's given us so many spiritual gifts. And we have been cleansed with the blood of Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel. No longer guilty, no longer death, but now forgiven and life. If you have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by faith, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. In a moment, we'll stand, our heads will be bowed, our musicians will play hymn of invitation. Pastors will be down front here. Come and see one of us and let us know, "Hey, Pastor Todd, I'm not sure I've ever had my sins forgiven. I'm not sure if I were to die, where I would go. I'm not sure I've received the gift of eternal life." Anything like that, we'll know what you mean. We'll have someone take the word of God, take you to a quiet place and show you the way of salvation from God's word. It's simple. It will only take a few minutes. If you have any questions, they'll be answered from the Bible. And you can just simply call out to God by means of prayer, expressing your faith that you believe these things to be true in your soul, that you believe them personally. and that you trust and you call on the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, to save you. And then you can worship God in spirit and in truth. For those of us who have today, aren't you thankful that we no longer come unto a mountain that cannot be touched through the physical and the temporal worship? That we don't have to keep bringing sacrifices continually for the covering of sin. We have been permanently cleansed by one sacrifice from all sin. Aren't you glad that we don't come with the same fear that they experienced at Sinai? But that because we have been made the children of God, we come with reverence. Aren't you glad that we do not worship an inaccessible, unapproachable God, but we are to draw near into the very presence of the judge of all and of his Son, Jesus Christ? And by the way, John chapter 5 says all judgment is given to the Son by the Father. The unity of God, even spoken of in John chapter 5, ought to cause us to worship him and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Let's rejoice and thank God for that. Christian, is there something in your life that is hindering you from worshiping God in this way? Are you so easily distracted? Do you come just out of routine? I'm thankful that you're faithful and you're here. I'm not saying that. But do you think that that's all God expects, that you come and warm a spot on the pew and put a few dollars in the offering plate and say a few niceties to people and leave? Oh no, God has so much more that he expects, and there's so much more he desires us to have. Don't miss out on that. Draw nigh to God today. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Shall we bow our heads? Our Father, only you know the heart of man, but you do know the heart of man. We know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There may be people here who think that they are born again, that think that they're okay with you, that think that they can worship you on their terms. Oh Lord, I pray that you would show them otherwise. That as Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father except through him. I pray, Lord, that we who are saved would come to you with reverence and with adoration, that we would draw near, bowing down in submission to you, but realizing and practicing this worship as not a physical activity where we come to church and we sing and we give and we talk to folks and we leave, but that we would see the spiritual realities, remember that we are not alone in this worship and that we are coming into your very presence and we have direct access to you now. Lord, we thank you for all the wonderful benefits we have in Christ. May we worship you and thank you. Oh Lord, if there's something in our lives that is disobedience, how ungrateful that is. After all you've done for us to not to submit to you in some area of our life where we are continuing to be selfishly disobedient, whether we are doing something that you forbid or we are not doing what you command. May we express our love to you through our obedience, for Jesus said to us in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, Lord, would you work in the hearts of your children? Show us where we are not being obedient so that we may express our love to you through our obedience and draw near in true worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand now as our musicians get ready to play our hymn of invitation. The altar's open. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as God has moved in your heart, and you would like to come here and pray, the altar is open. If you want someone to pray with you or give you counsel from the Word of God, something going on in your life, you'd like some help, we're available right now for that as well. Would you come and respond to the work that God has done in your heart this morning?